The following message by Dr. Maurice Irvin of the Christian and Missionary Alliance was delivered on March 2nd, Tuesday, 1982, at 7 p.m. for evening chapel held in Estes Chapel on the campus of Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. This message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of this message. This is tape number 82D2. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see that messages are not transcribed into manuscript form or other copies duplicated without the specific written permission of Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky.
Everybody here tonight to the second meeting of the 1982 Missions Conference. I just want to invite you all back tomorrow morning for the chapel when Dr. Irvin's going to be speaking again. And those of you who have signed up for the International Dinner to listen to Mrs. Corson speak again tomorrow night. And I want to begin this evening with reading some passages from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary.
I like to feel that in a missionary conference, one service ties into another well in the spirit, which we begin to feel. And after Mrs. Corson's message this morning, it seemed to me, I was strongly impressed, that Rescue the Perishing is what we ought to sing with new meaning, new insight, as to what each one of us should be feeling for the mission of carrying Christ to our brothers and sisters all over the world. Will you turn with me to 175, singing stanzas 1, 3, and 4, 175. Shall we stand and sing this with a new song? Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. One, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Merciful,
Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this evening and for your presence with us here. Lord, we thank you for this day and for the many blessings that we've received. And we do thank you for Mrs. Corson and for the, Lord, for the challenge that she gave to us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give each of us a burden for the lost, for the unsaved. But Lord, along with that burden, give us a vision of what you can do through us. And give us the motivation, Lord, to get out and get to work. Be with us this evening. Open our ears and our hearts. And give the message to Dr. Irvin that we need to hear. And it's in your son's name that we ask this. Amen.
Here quietly listening to your word. You talk about eternal life. You talk about a kingdom coming in this world, a kingdom without space or time. You talk about a people that will follow you. For your disciples you will pray. I love you so, my Jesus. My life is guided by your hand. This life that I've been given is but a moment's time. This life gift from your hand. May all my days reflect your precious holy name. Everything that I do, let it glorify you, my Savior and my God. My child, you don't have to worry about your life. My word is all the strength you need. My child, only one thing matters that will last. It's that you've lived your life for me. You have to choose the good part that will never fail. Though all the world may fade away, I'll listen to my Jesus. He is to me the bread of life. This life that I've been given is but a moment's time. This life I have received it as a gift from your hand. May all my days reflect your precious holy name. Everything that I do, let it glorify you, my Savior and my God, my God. May all my days reflect
Amen. Our speaker tonight is the Reverend Dr. Morris Irvin. Dr. Irvin is a graduate of Nyack College, Taylor University, the University of Kentucky, and Case Western Reserve University. He has taught in various capacities at the University of Kentucky, Kent State, Nyack College, and Alliance Theological Seminary. In the past 30 years, Dr. Irvin has pastored Christian and Missionary Alliance churches in Iowa, Kentucky, Ohio, California, New York, and Pennsylvania. He has also published articles in several religious periodicals. Dr. Irvin is currently serving as a senior pastor, as the senior pastor, at the Allegheny Center Alliance Church in Pittsburgh. He has spoken to numerous missionaries and national churches in all parts of the world. But most important, Dr. Irvin is a very special person to me in my life as Pastor Irvin. For as a young person who was very disillusioned and turned off by the church, I grew up in a Catholic family, and from that I attended a very liberal Protestant church. At the age of 14, by the grace of the Lord, I stepped into a Christian and Missionary Alliance church at Nyack, New York, and from the pulpit from which he preached for the first time in my life, I heard about the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm very thankful that through his ministry and the ministry of the church at that time, not only did I come to the Lord, but those in my family have come to embrace Christ as Savior. So Dr. Irvin, it is a very pleasure to have you with us, and we just welcome you and look forward to your word this evening. Dr. Morris Irvin.
Thank you, Andy. I'm going to read as a background for what I want to say, familiar passage from Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And the reading begins at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some say you are Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Exactly 2 years ago, on March the 2nd, 1980, I was in mainland China on the first of two visits that I've made to that great country since China has been opened to tourists again in very recent years. During that first trip, as I traveled from place to place in China, the words of Matthew 16:18 kept recurring over and over in my mind. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want with you this evening to see certain aspects of truth that are set before us by Matthew 16, 18, and 19, and then see those truths illustrated by the church of Jesus Christ in China, and then draw some lessons for us. Let me first observe with you four factors involved in the Lord's work in the world that are set before us by Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. In these verses, Jesus spoke of building his church, and this is his work, building his church. I will not take time in this message to document from Scripture that assertion, but I insist that the primary work of Jesus Christ on earth today is the building of his church. There are other things involved in the Lord's work, but this is primarily his work, the building of his church. At this missionary conference, I remind you that the Lord intends for this church to be global in its extent. Our Lord demands that his church be made up of all races and nations. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached among all nations." Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and teach all nations." He said, "Go into all the world." He called for a witness unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The church that he is building is to be a global church. Will you notice with me four factors involved in that building, the building of Christ's church throughout the world, as these are suggested by Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. First, the factor of human involvement. In Matthew 16, 19, Jesus said to Peter, "I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I obviously do not believe that Jesus was speaking here to Peter as the first pope. But rather I believe that he was speaking to Peter as representing all of those who should follow and who should serve Christ. And I do not see the opportunity and authority and responsibility referred to in verse 19 as something conveyed only to Peter and passed on then to certain clerics through apostolic succession. But rather I see the opportunity and authority and responsibility assumed and exercised and discharged by the whole church through its ministry in the world. The important point here is, however, that Jesus Christ indicated that he would use people. He would work through men. He would employ Christians. Matthew 16, 19 describes human involvement in the work of building the church. A second factor set forth here in Matthew 16 is divine operation. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The risen, ascended Christ works through men, through people, but he works. Of that great evangelistic encounter by the followers of Christ with the city of Jerusalem, described in Acts chapter 2, which is in many ways a picture of missions, Peter said, "Christ, being at the right hand of God exalted, has shed forth this." The very introductory words of the book of Acts, that historical record of early church building, suggest that while the Gospel of Luke is an account of what Jesus began to do and teach, the record of the early church is what Jesus continued to do and teach through men, but still by his own presence and his power. Matthew 16, 18 describes divine operation in the work of building the church in the world. In the third place, Matthew 16, 18 indicates the fact of satanic opposition. That's revealed here by the reference to the gates of hell. The fourth facet of the Lord's work I see in this passage is ecclesiastical invincibility. Jesus said that the church that he would build through his followers in the world would, in spite of satanic opposition, stand. He said, "Against it the gates of hell shall not prevail." And really, you know, this is more than a picture of indestructibility. This is a picture of victory, of the church advancing against hell's gates and prevailing. Now, let me apply those four factors to the Church of Jesus Christ in China and thereby indicate to you why this passage of Scripture kept repeatedly recurring to my mind as I traveled in that country. Human agency was involved in the history of the Lord's work in that nation. There may have been a witness for Christ in the very early years of church history, but the church in Jesus Christ today is a product of the modern missionary movement that began to touch China in 1807. On September 7th of that year, Robert Morrison from England landed in Canton and began to proclaim Christ there. In his train, a host of missionaries poured into China. More than 100 church agencies and church denominations established some form of work there. Schools and hospitals and orphanages and charitable foundations were established all across that great nation. Until, at the peak of all of this effort in the 1930s, there were about 6,000 foreign missionaries in China. These missionaries, because they were human, especially in those early years, made some mistakes. The very first missionaries, like Morrison, came into China with trading companies like the East India Company of England. Right away, then, missionaries were associated in the minds of some Chinese with the exploitation of China by foreign traders. More seriously, many missionaries came into China when that country was forced to open its doors to outsiders by the victory of Western nations over China in 1842 in the so-called Opium War and by the Treaty of Nanking. Missionaries were not agents of Western governments. They were not there to exploit the people, but because they came into China under treaties that forced China open by military action, missionaries for years were associated in the minds of many Chinese with Western imperialism. Early missionaries sometimes made the mistake, too, of looking down upon Chinese people and of insisting that Western ways be adopted along with Christianity. We tend, as you know, in the West, to think that our culture represents the very highest of human achievements, and unconsciously, perhaps sometimes, we try to make converts in other countries adopt our dress styles, our forms of church government, our style of music, and so on. Only gradually, as one writer expresses it, did missionaries learn to appreciate the exquisite ancient culture of China and to welcome indigenous expressions of the Christian faith. This approach, however, the earlier approach, caused Christianity to be viewed by many in China as a Western religion. In fact, Christianity, as you know, did not originate in the West, but actually in Asia, but it has to some degree in China always been looked upon as a Western religion. Perhaps most seriously, for many years, missionaries in China allowed Christian work there to be largely led by missionaries from the outside and to be dependent upon outside funding. It was not really until the 1920s and 1930s that missionaries began to see that the Chinese church must be governed and supported by the Chinese themselves. And this change of policy came about just in time because by 1950, all foreign missionaries were out of China. There was human agency involved in the work of building the church in China, and consequently, some mistakes were made. But something else was a part of what was going on from 1807 to 1950. Divine operation was building the church in that great land. Many, probably most, of the thousands of missionaries who went to China in those years were godly people, filled with Christ's love, filled with Christ's power, filled with Christ's spirit. Throughout the early 1900s, some theologically liberal people came into China under the name Christian, but most of the missionaries who served there preached the gospel and exalted Jesus Christ, established the church upon the scriptures, so Christ was building his church. Divine operation was going on in that land. Even in the period from 1807, however, to 1950, there was satanic opposition. And from 1949 on, the gates of hell were opened upon China to pour out such aggression against the body of Jesus Christ as she has seldom experienced. Some of this history you know well, but let me recount it for the benefit of all of us. When the communists took over China in 1949, they proclaimed a policy of religious freedom. In fact, however, many Christian pastors, especially those who had been closely associated with missionaries, were accused of being agents of foreign governments and spies and came at once under persecution. Christians were ridiculed as being followers of superstitious nonsense and foreign ideas. Indoctrination classes were forced upon people all across China. Almost at once, many Christians had to go underground. They had to begin to worship less openly. They began to meet in houses. The communist government agreed to let Christian churches continue to operate in China after 1949, provided that they were entirely free from any ties with outside agencies and that they operated under a policy of self-government, self-support, and self-propagation. Some liberal church leaders immediately agreed with this policy, and they gave the initial leadership to what was thereafter the one single Protestant Christian organization in China, the so-called Three Self Church. Unfortunately, many of those early leaders of the Three Self Church worked perhaps too closely with the government, and they were even sometimes guilty of criticizing the former efforts of missionaries and cooperating with the government in the suppression of some of the more aggressive evangelical elements of the church in China. And churches began to close as more and more believers were persecuted and forced to begin to meet in secret. Watchman Nee was arrested in 1952 in Shanghai and accused of teaching ideas contrary to the spirit of the communist revolution. And this outstanding Christian leader and author was sentenced to 15 years in prison, where he subsequently died. Wamming Dao, pastor of a very large and flourishing local church in Peking, continued to preach courageously. In 1955, he conducted what was probably his largest and most fruitful evangelistic campaign right in the heart of New China, in its capital. But even as this evangelistic campaign was in progress, a torrent of violent abuse was mounting against him in the national press. Christian students in Peking tried to defend him and tried to write articles and tried to get the government to retract some of the statements that were made. But very shortly after this, Wamming Dao was arrested, was given a life sentence for counter-revolutionary activities. Wamming Dao was released from prison early in 1980. He's living now in Shanghai, at least the last word I had, but a very tired, very enfeebled man. Still, Christianity flourished in China. Bibles were still being printed by the China Bible Society and sold to people. Reports of revival came from various parts of the land. In 1958, there were still six theological schools open for the training of pastors. Christian student groups were still functioning on some university campuses. From about 58 on, however, suppression of the church increased. In Shanghai, 200 open churches were reduced to 20. In Peking, 61 churches were closed, leaving only four. All Christian groups on university campuses were officially disbanded. During the early 1960s, attacks upon Christians increased. An article in the Liberation Daily for June 13, 1963 said to the Chinese people the following: "We are Marxists and the most fundamental atheists. Not only do we not believe in any religion, but we believe that religious superstition is unconscious and ignorant and blind. Therefore, we cannot avoid paying attention to superstitious thought and action among the masses. And we must actively preach atheism and actively promote scientific universal education." This was, in effect, an official sanction for persecution. And then came the period of the Cultural Revolution. Mao Zedong turned loose on China millions of young fanatical communists to stir up again in China the spirit of revolution. Those members of the Red Guard closed all universities. They killed hundreds of intellectual leaders. They caused chaos all over the land. But their special target was religion. Now even three self-church leaders were arrested. Churches everywhere were closed. Every single public worship service in China was shut down. Christian literature that could be discovered by the Red Guard was systematically destroyed. Christian leaders who to this point had escaped persecution were imprisoned. For 10 years, from 1966 to 1976, the Church of Jesus Christ in China was subjected to as severe suffering as any part of the body of Jesus Christ has ever experienced in the history of Christianity. And some of us who were watching from the outside wondered if there could possibly be a believer left. I confess to you, I seriously wondered. I remember that when I was back in Bible college, they used to say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church is strengthened by suffering. And I thought China was proving an exception to that because we heard nothing during those years. As far as we knew, Christianity was stamped out in China. Let me tell you now of ecclesiastical invincibility. After President Nixon visited China in 1972, some news began to leak out. Christians, though no longer permitted to meet publicly, were still meeting in secret, in houses, in underground cells, apparently all across China. In 1976, more moderate leadership came to power in the government of that land. In 1979, reports began to leak out of the reopening of a public worship service in Shanghai. In 1980, I visited China for 2 weeks. The group that I was with were all Christians. Some had been in China as missionaries previously. Some of our group could speak Chinese. We were permitted to visit newly reopened public churches. We talked to pastors. We attended worship services in mainland China on the Sundays we were there. Some in our group were able to make contacts with former colleagues. Our guides allowed us, assisted us in our efforts to look up old friends or people with whom contact had been made by correspondence. We were able to talk to underground Christians. In 1981, just 5 months ago, I was in China again, once more for 2 weeks, this time in different areas. Again, all of the group of which I was a part were Christians. Several of the group spoke Mandarin Chinese. Again, we went to churches. Again, we made contacts. Again, we met Christians. Again, we spoke to people freely on the streets. Again, we attended services. I think, therefore, I can speak with some knowledge about the church in China right now. And here's the picture. Many house churches still exist all across China, some of these with as many as 200 people associated with a particular location. There may be 50,000 house churches in China today. There are now over 200 public churches open for worship, and more are starting up almost every week. There are now 5 churches in Shanghai. While in Shanghai just 5 months ago, members of our group visited 3 different churches on Sunday morning. These services were warm, they were inspiring. We had in our group a Chinese pastor from Canada. He had been born in Shanghai years ago. He was going to church in the land from which he had originally come. He attended the Moore Memorial Church. He said God was in that service. You couldn't miss it. The Holy Spirit was there in power. He said, I sat there and said, praise the Lord, and wiped tears out of my eyes alternately through that entire meeting. Most of the churches in Shanghai, in fact, most of the open churches throughout China must hold more than one service on a weekend to accommodate those who want to worship. And these services are invariably packed with people. And they seem now to be led by evangelical men. I was told by a knowledgeable Christian that I met, a man who was a graduate of Princeton Seminary, that there is still some tension between the house church movement that has been more evangelical and the open public church associated again with the 3 self-organization because of some of the former difficulties that had been experienced. But he said the evangelicals have surfaced even in the open churches, the public worship services in leadership. And the sermons that we heard, I was told by those who could understand the language, were sound, biblical, gospel messages in every instance. Let me describe just as one example the situation in Xi'an, the city of Xi'an in the province of Shaanxi in north central China. A church was opened there on December 7 of 1980. They told us that another was to be opened soon. Leaders told us that an average of 800 attend every service. The building will seat about 500 people. But about 800 attend because at every service they stand around the walls. They put little benches in the aisles and the people sit in the aisles. They sit across the front. They sit on the steps leading up to the platform. They sit on the steps leading up to the balcony. They have 4 services in Xi'an on the weekend, 1 on Saturday for Seventh-day Adventists and for people who are working on Sunday and cannot come to church because people work 1 day off a week, 6 days around the whole spectrum of the week. Many people are working on Sundays, so they have a church service on Saturday. They have a service on Sunday from 8 to 9:30, a second service from 10 to 11:30, a third from 7 to 9:30 in the evening. They have a service then on Saturday, making 4 every weekend. Every service, they said, is packed. In the aggregate of that group, they said about 30% of those who are attending are young people under 30 years of age. Altogether, about 3,000 people are attending public worship services every weekend in that city in western China. They told us that at that church, that 500 people were at that moment under instruction for baptism as new converts. Leaders said many more young people are coming each week to our meetings. We were also told that every Friday night, people come, and they come by bus, they come by bicycle, they come by foot because there's no private ownership of automobiles in China. Every Friday night, members of the congregation gather to rehearse the music that they're going to sing on Sunday. We have trouble at my church getting 30 people to come out for an hour's choir rehearsal, stay after prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. They come to rehearse the congregational singing on Friday nights. And then as they stood there, and I listened to what they were saying, I couldn't believe my ears. They told us that they have a prayer meeting every morning in that place. This is up in West China. It gets cold. There's no heat in the buildings. People come by bus. They come by bicycle. But from every morning from 5:30 to 7, people are gathering in that place for prayer. And these are people who are exposing themselves as Christian, risking the possibility of ridicule, discrimination, persecution, if it should rear its ugly head again in that land, but doing so because of their desire to publicly worship Jesus Christ. There's a church in Shanghai that is packed out at every service, conducts 5 services on the weekends, and at every service uses 11 overflow rooms to accommodate the crowds. In Lanzhou, way up in West China, my sister was a missionary up there in 1949, had to flee as the communists swept down across that country. Very few Christians that we knew of in those days up in that area. We learned that the church the week before we were there had baptized 50 people as new converts, that 100 others had applied for baptism. And the pastor who stood before us and greeted us in the name of the risen triumphant Jesus Christ said we had 100 others who are now being under instruction for baptism, and some of them wept because they had to wait to be baptized. There were no hymn books in that church. There was no piano in that church. There were just hard benches. There was no instrument to accompany the music. But we saw the words of the songs written on big song sheets that they would hold up in front of the people. And they would come and pack that building out for every service. 135,000 Bibles were published in China last year by this newly reopened church. They've all been distributed. 250,000 Bibles are now being printed, the last batch to come off the presses early this year. A seminary for the training of ministers has been reopened at Nanking. When word of this got out in the 3 self-churches that were opened at that time, they were taking applications. They got 1,000 applications from young men. They took 53 students. 1,000 applied. And this is just the open official church I've been describing to you, where people are packing into buildings and coming for prayer meeting and openly declaring their faith. In the house church movement, where perhaps even the more dedicated devout believers are still worshiping, there is this kind of thing and much more all across China. Revival, a dedication to God that matches anything I have ever experienced or seen anywhere in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. It has been estimated that there were 1 million Christians in China when the communists took over. That church has undergone pressures and persecutions as severe, if not more so, than has ever been put upon the body of Jesus Christ in any age. From 1966 to 1976, that church in China walked through the valley of the shadow of death. From what I've seen and what I have heard, and from the contacts that we were able to have with leaders in China and underground Christians, I judge that the church in China is today bigger and stronger and more pure than it has ever been. It is today a living, vital, victorious church. It may be 4 to 5 million strong. Through faithful missionaries, Christ built a church, and the gates of hell did not prevail against it. And that church not only survived, but it's grown, and it's destined to continue to grow. What lessons are we then to learn from all of this? Let me draw some conclusions from what has been the history of the work of Jesus Christ in China. Let me suggest to you that that history speaks very eloquently to us of the necessity of missions. In 1950, the door to missionary opportunity in China slammed shut. Even to this day, foreign missionaries cannot go into China to evangelize. There are Christians going into China from the outside as teachers, as engineers, as students, who will attempt to have a witness for Christ. There is a girl from the church that I pastor in Pittsburgh. She's an engineer, was working for U.S. Steel. She entered China yesterday from Hong Kong to go to teach technical English and chemical engineering at a university in Chengdu in West China. She'll try to be a witness for Christ while she's there, but this must be a very low key and very discreet and very cautious. Yet the Chinese people need to be reached with the message of the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. One fourth of the world's creatures are in China. You can't imagine, unless you've been there, how many, many, many people crowd that land. And I suspect, I'm reasonably sure, that there's now a spiritual hunger in China, especially among the young, and I've been told that this is so. When communist indoctrination and propaganda tried to erase from the minds of people in China confidence in any religion or any god, Chairman Mao became their god. Now, that's an oversimplification, but it suggests what is essentially true. Mao became a god, and the human heart needs a god. Mao was a god then to China, especially to Chinese youth. Suddenly now, Mao is being de-emphasized. Mao's policies are being reversed. His sayings are being refuted. From March 1980, when I was there the first time, to October 1981, when I made a second trip in China, a noticeable change had been effected. Mao's picture is now removed from thousands of public places. In certain cities, great, gigantic statues of him have been taken down. Billboards that formerly conveyed his quotations all over the country have been painted over now and are being used as advertising billboards. As a result, there's a spiritual vacuum in the hearts of many people in China today, and there's a hunger there. And pastors told us that young people are very restless. They're asking questions about Christianity. They're asking for Bibles. Even as I walk the streets at nights and talk to young people trying to practice their English on me, I sense this. A living church is in China today to minister in this hour. But I want to ask you, if missionaries had not gone there from 1807 to 1950 to establish that church, who would meet this spiritual vacuum with the witness of Jesus Christ? How could one-fourth of the world's population be reached if there were not those who sat where some of you are sitting right now? Back in those years when China was open to outside missionaries who heard God's call and said, "Yes, I'll go." And what of all the other places in the world yet unevangelized? What of those places that still need a church? Edward Deighton and David Fraser say that 2 billion people, half of the world's population, live in people groups that do not have Christians within them, so that they must be reached by cross-cultural evangelism. That's just a fancy expression for missions, cross-cultural evangelism, or they will not be reached. What of all the areas of the world that still need a church? We simply must do in our day, for the places that are now open to the gospel, what those missionaries from 1807 to 1950 did by their heroic efforts in China. What I've discussed with you this evening suggests, in the second place, the validity of missions. There's been abroad in some Christian circles in recent years a notion that missionary work has now become passé, that it's fruitless. The history of Christianity in China demonstrates that missions pays. Paul Bartel was on the first tour that I made into China in 1980. Paul's now in his 70s. He was born in China. His father was a missionary. His brother died at the hands of the communists in the early 1950s in China. Paul was a missionary there until 1949. Our tour was his first visit back into China after 30 years. Can you imagine what it was like for that man to see this thing to which his parents had given their lives, that his brother had literally given his life, his life's blood, that Paul himself had labored over in all the early years of his ministry, to see this thing to which he'd given himself, still a live, vital, vibrant church. Can you imagine what a thrill it was for him to see that missions pays? And I've done precious little for China in my life, some prayer, some money, much interest. But I want to tell you that when I sat in packed church services and heard audiences in the heart of communist China sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," when I heard Chinese Christians sing, "My Jesus, I love thee," I was absolutely thrilled, as much as anything I've ever experienced in my life. And when you recognize that in the midst of that atheistic, materialistic, humanistic society, there's praise ascending to God from Chinese lips, you're bound to say missions pays. It makes sense. Let me suggest a third lesson that comes from China to us. It is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He said he would build his church, and he does so. Christ will work when we give him the opportunity. I have a sister who's a missionary. I've visited a dozen and more mission fields. I know that mission work can be demanding. It can be frustrating. I know that with the best of human effort, those missionaries who are serving on the fields feel many times that they're doing far too little. I've seen missionary effort that seems but a flickering candle in an absolute sea of darkness. I've seen those who, like a small David, seem to be battling an army of Goliaths. But the history of missions in China teaches that something more than human effort is indeed involved when men preach the gospel in this world, that Jesus Christ does work as he promised to build, and what he builds is eternal. And one more lesson, and I conclude. I see in all that we've considered the importance of prayer. I've been asked one question more often than any other, as I have from place to place and with congregations around the country discussed the situation that now exists in China. Why has the communist government changed its attitude toward Christianity? Why is it now permitting Christians to openly worship? Why has the persecution ceased? Or at least in some cases been lessened? Well, I'm sure that there are other reasons. But the answer that immediately occurs to my mind is because Christians have prayed. I'm sure that over the years, many, many people have prayed faithfully for that great land. And we must continue to do so. Everywhere I speak about what I have seen, I ask people to pledge themselves to pray. I would like you, without raising hands or giving any kind of response to me, whatever your interest, whatever your concerns may be, whatever direction you expect someday to go, to at least pray once a week, if not each day, for one quarter of the world's population. You know, just by the simple law of mathematics, you ought to pray every fourth day for China. Pray for that land and its peoples. I ask people to pray. We must participate in what God's going to continue to do in Southeast Asia by our praying. It does make a difference. Pray for the leaders of the body of Jesus Christ there. Pray that evangelicals shall maintain leadership so that the saving gospel of Jesus Christ will be clearly preached. I was in a church in Hangzhou on that first trip I went into China. I sat in the balcony. I told my wife as I wrote on my way back home from that service, and that I told her that I cried all the way back from that service to the hotel. It was undoubtedly one of the most thrilling experiences I ever had in my life. I couldn't understand what was being said. But to look upon that just absolutely packed church and hear those people sing so fervently, recognizing where I was and the circumstances under which I was worshiping. As we came out of the building, those who could speak Chinese for the benefit of us who were on the tour bus translated the message. The pastor, who was a former Anglican minister, had been in prison. And I want to tell you, we met men who had been 15, 17, 18, 20 years at hard labor, men who had suffered enormously for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man had been imprisoned. He preached on, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And he talked about a changed heart. He spoke of a new birth through the saving gospel of Jesus Christ implanted within in the response to saving faith. He talked about a changed mind and emphasized the importance of studying the scriptures. He talked about a changed lifestyle, a Christianity that reflects itself in the midst of the nation in which those people find themselves. What thrilling evangelical truth is being proclaimed in that land. Pray that these kinds of men shall continue to give leadership to that church. Pray the seminary there will preach pure truth. Pray that the government shall continue to have a tolerant attitude toward Christians. Those dear people do not need to go through any more suffering. Pray for Christians from abroad who are now working in China. Pray. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I suggest to you the church in mainland China demonstrates the truth of what Jesus said. And that history calls us to see that Jesus Christ shall have an opportunity to work through us to plant a living church in every nation on the face of this earth before he comes. That history calls us to see to see to it that Jesus Christ has an opportunity to work through us to plant a living church among every people group on the face of this earth before he comes again. Let's pray. I've tried, Lord, to use as an illustration one part of your work. And these principles demonstrated there are applicable in whatever area to which you direct our concerns. Help us to see that and to gain from the inspiration of what our brethren in mainland China provide for us. An incentive, motivation, spiritual challenge, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're dismissed. Thank you.
Praise God. Thank you so much. Did you ever-